Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would ask very simply that you be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, you have chose the foolishness of the preached word to save souls. We pray this morning, Father, that you would do just that. We pray this morning that the good shepherd would call his sheep.
Amen.
That they would hear his voice and repent and be saved. We also ask, Father, that as we read these words, that you would build up and edify the saints.
Amen.
We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is probably no greater loved or widely used description of Jesus than that of the Good Shepherd. If you frequent Christian bookstores, you will see all kinds of plaques and pictures and poems concerning Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And everyone loves to see him portrayed in this manner. There's an old hymn. It's in our hymn book, but it's an old hymn, and it uses the imagery of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It's not sung much anymore, but at one time was very popular. It's called the 99. I'm going to read the first two stanzas for you. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Thou, Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep.
Amen.
It's no wonder why this analogy of Jesus as the good shepherd is so popular, because it emphasizes the role of Jesus in seeking and finding his lost sheep. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his messages in his morning and evening devotional, quoted Psalm Isaiah 40:11, which says, he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And then he comments, and these are the words of Spurgeon. Who is he of whom such gracious words are spoken? He is the good shepherd. Why doth he carry the lambs in his bosom? Because he hath a tender heart, and any weakness at once melts his heart. The sighs, the ignorance, the feebleness of the little ones of his flock draw forth his compassion. It is his office as a faithful high priest to consider the weak. Besides, he purchased them with blood. They are his property. He must and will care for that which cost him so dear. Then he is responsible for each lamb, bound by covenant engagements not to lose one.
Amen.
Moreover, they are all part of his glory and reward. One of the most popular artist renderings portrays Jesus of holding a lamb in his arms and with all the other sheep following him. John 10 is the portion of Scripture that most directly refers to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And there really should not be any controversy, since Jesus says in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And it is one of the most endearing portions of Scripture. And It is a scripture that every Christian should read, understand, and be comforted by this description because of what it means in our daily lives. But in order to understand the full meaning of the parable and to be comforted by it as Jesus intends, it must be viewed in its full context. Many a sermon, many a devotional miss the mark when it comes to explaining this text because they don't do it in its context. Now, the first step in determining context is to look at what immediately precedes a passage. And this parable follows the events of the man born blind being healed. And it must be seen in that context. Remember that the man born blind sat at the temple gate day after day, year after year. And he had come of age. He was not a little boy. This is a man who was of age. His parents tell us that. And he was virtually ignored by the religious leaders who passed by him daily on the way to the temple. And then when Jesus stoops and heals him, demonstrating that he is the Son of God incarnate, they object vehemently to what he has done. And they conduct that series of interviews that we worked our way through. And remember, we saw that the purpose of those interviews was to discredit Jesus and the miracle. And when they fail in that mission, what is their answer? They excommunicate the man. And John ended chapter 9 with Jesus issuing a strong rebuke to the Pharisees. And then we read, those of the Pharisees, this is verse 40 of 9, those of the Pharisees who are with him heard these things, this is the rebuke of Jesus, and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now, I want you to notice something in the text. Right after Jesus tells the Pharisee that their sin remains, look at the very next verse. That's verse 1 of chapter 10. And once again, I want to remind you, remember, John didn't write with chapter and verse divisions. Amen. One flowed to the other. And verse 1 of chapter 10 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the field of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Notice there is no connecting phrase. After John 6:71, where Jesus taught his disciples some important truths, John 7:1 begins, and after these things. In John 7:1, it begins this way, after these things. And then in John 9, he begins with, as he passed by. Now, I'm pointing these little innuendos or little bits out because they show a separation between the events prior and the events that follow. And those separations are important for us. But here, between the end of John 9 and beginning of John 10, there's no such connecting phrase, indicating that John has in his mind a continuing theme, at least contextually, from the blind man to the parable of the Good Shepherd. Don't disconnect them. In fact, let me posit a thought, if I may. The Pharisees and the scribes were the shepherds of Israel. They were charged with guarding the sheep. What had they done? They had ignored the blind man who needed care for years. And then, when Jesus gives him his sight and helps him, what do? They denounce the work, and they excommunicate one of their sheep. They were not good shepherds. Then continuing on this theme of context, we have to consider John 10 in light of the scripture that we read this morning from Ezekiel 34. You must read John 10 in light of Ezekiel 34. Can there be any doubt but that the rulers of Israel in the time of Christ are those that are described in Ezekiel 34? Can there be any doubt but that the rulers of Israel were feeding themselves and getting fat while the flock starved? We've already seen that when Jesus came to earth, he looked at Israel, and remember what his commentary was. They looked like sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel 34:5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Ezekiel 34:6. Jesus said, my flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And in verse 10, remember what God says in Ezekiel 34:10? He says, I'm going to demand my sheep from these worthless shepherds. And then beginning in verse 11 is a beautiful description of the new covenant. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. That's the context. Then we have to look at the Gospel of John as a whole if we're going to look at context. We've looked at John 10 in light of John 9, but let's remember the context of the whole Gospel. Remember, the Gospel of John is divided roughly into five sections. Remember, Part 1 describes Jesus coming into his own. Part 2 describes him being rejected by his own. And then beginning in John 9, we find him calling out a particular people for himself. Let me put it in other terms. He was calling out true Israel from apostate Israel.
Amen.
That's the context for John 10. Now, let me say just one other important point before we get to the parable. Because the parable of the Good Shepherd is really not just one parable. It's a continuing using of the same analogy, but a series of parables. And that becomes obvious because in one case, Jesus is the shepherd, and in another case, he's the door. So it's the same analogy, but we need to make certain breaks. There's certain discontinuity, if you will. Now, with those things in mind, let's look at the parable. A story is a simple one. When the shepherd wants his sheep, he goes to the sheepfold. The doorkeeper knows him. He lets him in. He calls the sheep and they follow him out. If someone enters the sheepfold by any other means, he's a thief and a robber. Now, that's not a difficult passage to understand, is it? But it is necessary to understand what was the norm in those days for sheep and shepherds. Remember, the cardinal rule for interpreting any scripture is we have to look at the context. We hold to what is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That means we must understand the culture and the language of the times that it was written in. Now, I have two revelations about myself. One, I'm not a shepherd, physical shepherd. Two, I'm not a Jewish man who lived in the first century. So I know the startling revelations. So I needed help because I've never worked on a sheep farm. So I don't really know a whole lot about sheep. I like their sweaters that we make from their wool. I do like lamb chops. So we researched the customs of the day, and we find something very interesting. If you go back to this time in Israel, in the small towns, a number of shepherds would band together and build a community sheepfold. And they would pay someone to guard the sheep during the night while they went to their homes. But the fold contained numerous flocks from all these different shepherds, all in the same pen. And this is an interesting fact. The sheep know the voice of their particular shepherd. So in the morning, when the shepherd went to retrieve his flock, he presented himself to the porter or the doorkeeper. And of course, the doorkeeper knew who the shepherds were, so he would open the door of the gate. And the shepherd would stand by the door and call his sheep. And his sheep would come to him. And interestingly enough, only his sheep would come to him. Now, I have to tell you, when I first heard this parable, I thought it was strictly speaking of spiritual sheep hearing the voice of Jesus. But the strength of a parable, a good parable, is that it's true in the, what's true in the physical sense is true in the spiritual sense. So I researched sheep and shepherds. And lo and behold, I discovered that sheep, number one, they're not as dumb as I had been told. They frighten easy. Perhaps you've seen the sheep that stiffen their legs and fall. They frighten easy, and they are subject to the herd mentality, but they're not dumb. They recognize the voice of their shepherd and distinguish it from other voices. Now, to research this, I went to the ultimate authority, YouTube. No, YouTube can be very beneficial. And what I found on YouTube was a modern-day shepherd who was doing this experiment. And he had a number of people, and he gave them the commands that he uses to call the sheep. And they went over, and they stood by the gate. The sheep are all out on the field, and they called using exactly his words, one after the other. The sheep never even looked up from grazing. They just kept grazing. Then the shepherd stood up, and using exactly the same words, called the sheep. Immediately they stopped, they looked up, and as he called, they all ran to him. I was stunned. I don't know why it's a parable of Jesus. I should have figured that's what was going to happen. But it's true even today. They knew the voice of their shepherd, and they came and they ran to him. Now, returning to the story, it's obvious then that if someone wanted the sheep other than the true shepherd, he had a problem. He couldn't enter by the gate because he wasn't known by the gatekeeper. And he couldn't call the sheep because they didn't know his voice. They wouldn't come. They'd ignore him. So his only option was to climb over the fence, probably find some dark, deserted spot, and steal the sheep that way. Now, there are many other facts about shepherding in the first century of Israel, but that will suffice for our study today. What does this parable mean? And why does Jesus teach it now at this particular time? Well, first, do you find it interesting that how Jesus begins this parable? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. What I mean by that, he doesn't begin as you might expect. Wouldn't you expect him to lead off with, I'm the good shepherd? I mean, if I was writing that, that's what I would have done. But we don't get that till verse 11. Instead, he begins with a description of the thieves and the robbers. And he begins with the very solemn opening, truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, I want to point that out to you once again. I know I've said this before. But literally, that means amen, amen. And it always precedes something that Jesus considers very, very important. Now, I want to say this again. Every word of Jesus is important. But when he himself draws our attention to something with these words, amen, amen, I say unto you, it means listen up and take heed, because what I'm about to say is extremely important. I mean, we do this. I've done this when I'm preaching. I know you've heard me on occasion where I want to make a special point, and I might say something like, all right, I want everybody to stop what you're doing. Don't look at the scriptures. Look up at me, because what I'm going to say now is very important. Preachers will do that periodically. I don't do it often. And when I do that, you want to know something? Everybody stops. Amen. And they look up at me. And I see your eyes. Some of you only see the tops of your head most of the time. That's what the disciples would do when Jesus begins. Amen. Amen. I say unto you, they'd stop. And they would listen, because something important is coming. And to begin with, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. And then he begins with the description of thieves and robbers. You got to sit up and take notice of the whole parable, but this first verse especially, who is Jesus talking about? Thieves and robbers. He's talking about the rulers of Israel. And especially the Pharisees he had just encountered. There's the connecting, why there's no connecting phrase. He told them they were still in their sins, and now he calls them thieves and robbers. You're not shepherds. In Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus describes them this way. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Think on this for a moment. The most beloved of all parables of Jesus, where Jesus is described in the most loving way as a good shepherd. And it begins with one of the most stern of warnings to the rulers of Israel. You are thieves and robbers. And if we hearken back again to Ezekiel 34, the true shepherd has come and he's demanding his sheep. Now there are other applications to this theme where he's calling people out of the world, etc., but we'll touch on that later on and in subsequent weeks. But the primary meaning of the text thus far is that Jesus has come and he's calling his sheep. It is then that he addresses the true shepherd. And he gives us several important facts about the good shepherd. First, he says he enters by the door, the main gate. He doesn't have to sneak in because he's known by the doorkeeper. Verse 2. But he enters in by the door. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And the doorkeeper opens the door for him. Verse 3. Let me pause once again to say that when you're interpreting parables, we must be careful how far we take the relationship of the physical to the spiritual, because a lot of the details are for the sake of telling the story, and putting a one-to-one with everything can be touchy. You've got to be careful. And even as far as this parable, we have different interpretation, even by Reform scholars. Now, Jesus obviously is the shepherd. The doorkeeper, if you want to take it this far, I don't think it's necessary, but I think you can make the case that it's either God the Father or perhaps even the Holy Spirit. What about the sheepfold? Here's where the opinions vary greatly. Some say it signifies the whole world and Jesus is calling his chosen out of the world. And clearly that would be a contemporary application of the parable. Given the context of Ezekiel 34 and what we've already seen, I'm going to give you my preferred interpretation. I believe the sheepfold represents apostate Israel. And Jesus is calling his own out of Israel into the true Israel of God. Amen. The Pharisees had just treated one of God's elect very poorly. They excommunicated him, and Jesus comes and calls him to himself. Look at verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep hear his voice, typified by the blind man. Remember the blind man? Jesus spoke to him, and he believed without hesitation. He heard the voice of Jesus and followed him. And you know, this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last time that we see Jesus calling his own to himself by name. We read in Luke 19, Jesus entered the city of Jericho, and a large crowd gathered, and a little guy by the name of Zacchaeus wanted to see, so he climbs a tree. I see some of the young people smiling. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Remember the old Sunday school song? But he climbs up into a tree. And as Jesus is passing by, what does Jesus do? Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. Calls him by name. In John 11, we read about the death of Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus. And Jesus explains some things. In fact, Jesus wept at his tomb. We're going to be studying that in a few weeks. And John 11:43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Called him by name. And a very touching example of Jesus knowing his own and them knowing his voice. The 20th chapter of this very gospel. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb of Jesus after the crucifixion and the burial. And she's distraught because the body of Jesus is gone. And she mistakes the risen Christ for the gardener. What have you done with the body? And what does Jesus do? Mary. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." When he calls her by name, she immediately recognizes his voice. Amen. He calls his own sheep and they hear him. And they follow him. Look at verse 4. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. What a beautiful picture of our great God calling his own. Let me say this. The calling of the elect is not an impersonal selection process. Amen. It's not a random lottery. It is an almighty God calling those whom he loves to himself, just as the good shepherd calls his sheep, and they follow him. You know, this is one of the marks of a true disciple. They follow him. More on that in a few moments. I want to emphasize for a moment the importance of properly understanding the text of Scripture in its primary meaning. What I mean by that is a parable can have many legitimate secondary lessons and applications. But we must first understand the meaning of Christ as he taught it to those who were listening to him 2,000 years ago. So let me summarize. Jesus came to his own covenant people, the Jews. He found them in an apostate religious system led by men who claimed to be their shepherds but were actually thieves and robbers. Amen. And he pronounced curses upon them for their disobedience and their heresy and their rebellion. And then he proceeds to call his sheep from among them. And he leads them into a new and better covenant that was ratified in his blood. Now, with that in mind, what are some of the lessons and applications of this passage for the church today? First, and I'm following the example of Jesus by putting this one first, there is a warning and an exhortation to his under-shepherds. The group of people that Jesus rebuked more than any other group were the rulers who were charged with caring for the people and had failed. In Ezekiel 34, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel," he says. In Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and he calls them hypocrites. See, these who were charged with the care of the flock and had strayed so far from the truth that Jesus said they shut up the door of heaven. Not only for themselves, but for the people that they were trying to lead. That warning is still in effect today for those who disregard their duty as under shepherds and teach false doctrine or use the faith of others to make themselves rich. These people are in serious trouble. Jesus doesn't mince words. He calls the faithless shepherds thieves and robbers. They are criminals. But there is a warning also to those who mishandle the word of God and teach a man-centered and watered-down gospel. Those who pick and choose what they're going to preach and teach. Those who distort what it means to be a Christian, and even worse, distort the character of God. How many churches today preach and teach the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God? How can a church not preach it? As Arthur Pink said, to say that God is sovereign is to say that He's God. Amen. When a preacher stands and boldly declares that God can't do anything in this world without your permission, he's guilty of blasphemy. Amen. And this parable has a strong word for those who mislead the sheep of our Savior. I'm going to say this. If in God's providence, this sermon, it'll go over the net, it'll be recorded. If this sermon should come into the hearing of a preacher who denies the doctrines of grace, I want to warn you. Repent. Amen. Repent and read the Scripture and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ that is written on the pages of Scripture. Amen. Beware of the sovereign God of the universe who demands that His sheep have true shepherds who teach the truth of Scripture no matter how offensive it may be to your own ego. So for this reason, the Scriptures warn that not many should become teachers because they incur stricter judgment. Second application. And this is more by implication, but the flock needs a shepherd.
Amen.
While not explicitly taught, the presumption is that flock of sheep need shepherds. And while Jesus is certainly the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, it is also clear from Scripture that under-shepherds who are charged with the care of the flock must be over the individual churches. One of the complaints of Jesus as he assessed the situation in Israel, they were like sheep who were scattered because they had no shepherd. In the contemporary setting, that means being a part of a local congregation. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Our confession of faith makes a strong case for being a member of a local congregation so that you are accountable to the under-shepherds of the church and you have someone who is required to give an account for your soul. Once again, we see God's providence in the timing of this sermon, don't we? As we're going through the process of recognizing the calling of elders and deacons. So I would ask you again to carefully consider the letters you received. If you're a member of this church, you should have received a letter by now concerning the selection of elders and deacons. We are looking for biblically faithful men to shepherd the flock here at Hope. Third application. The mark of a true disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of the sheep in the parable is that because they know the shepherd's voice, they listen and they follow him. One cannot say he's a disciple of Christ and simply do his own thing. Even if he says he loves the Lord and strives to do good works. Do you remember the words of Christ at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? By the way, the Sermon on the Mount is definitive teaching. It gives the instructions on how disciples are to live in this world as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the primary. You got to go there first because that's basic training for kingdom living. And near the end of this sermon, Jesus gave this warning in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the difference in the wording. His sheep, he knows, and he calls them by name. He knows them. The lawless, I never knew you. And notice verse 5 of our text. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The true disciple of Christ will not follow false teachers. He knows the voice of his Lord. He does not know the voice of the stranger. Now, there are many other lessons and applications pertaining to that which we'll cover in future weeks. But I want to conclude with one final point. And it's simply this. The main point of the parable, as is the main point of the whole Gospel of John, is God's love and election. Jesus Christ came to this earth with a very specific purpose in mind, to seek and to save all that the Father had given him. Amen. You cannot look at this parable without seeing God's election. The shepherd calls out his sheep. He knows them by name. And they hear his voice and they follow him. He doesn't call out to the sheepfold, and any sheep that wants to come can follow him. Only those who belong to him hear his voice. They recognize his voice and they follow him. I want to read the last verse of the 90 and 9, which I began with. And all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. That song is based on the parable in Luke 15. And at the conclusion of the parable, Jesus says, in verse 7 of chapter 15, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Christian, I want to encourage you this morning. Don't take your salvation for granted.
Amen.
And don't look at it dispassionately. You know, sometimes we can get so focused on our doctrine, and we should be focused on doctrine, that we miss the passion and compassion of our good shepherd. Before Jesus raised Lazarus, he wept. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is saved. And why not? Look at what Jesus did to save them. And remember the quotation from Spurgeon, speaking of God's elect. He said, Moreover, they are all a part of his glory and reward. The doctrine of election is not a cold, dispassionate doctrinal truth. It is the story of a loving God saving his people from hell. And if that doesn't move you, then you have missed the essence of what it means. I was touched this morning as Chris read the text and couldn't do so without weeping in his heart over what it meant.
Amen.
That should be all of our response to this doctrine. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have once again heard the gospel truth that Jesus Christ came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Repent.
Amen.
Confess your sin. Bow before your great God and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God of the universe. Thank you for setting your affection upon us and calling us out. Father, we know we don't deserve any of what you have given to us. We all deserve hell and destruction. But thank you that you sent the Good Shepherd who called us by name. And we heard his voice and followed him. I pray for those here this morning who have never heard the voice, that today, Father, you would open their spiritual ears and their spiritual heart, that they might hear the voice of the Savior, repent, and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.